Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and consider what God has to say to us here. As we do so, let's seek his blessing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a sharp two-edged sword. We thank you that it strikes deep down within our heart. That by your word you purge away that which is of error or unpleasing in your sight, but also that by that word you strengthen us and that you encourage us in godliness and righteousness. Bless that word to us this night, to the glory of your Son, our Redeemer, that we might know more what it is to obey Christ, even in this present world. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not really hit the mainstream news, but it's starting to become an item. You'll see hints of it perhaps on Facebook. But ChristianNews.net reported this week of an event that happened in Bristol last month. And in the midst of its report of a case where some street preachers were arrested and tried and convicted in relation to their preaching, it has this report. The UK prosecutor who presented the government's case last week against two preachers who were found guilty today of, quote, intentionally alarming, end of quote, the public with their open-air preaching, had argued before the court that the men's speech declaring Jesus as the only way, quote, cannot be truth. Quote, to say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth. To the extent that they are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth. End of quote, by prosecutor Ian Jackson, according to a press release issued on Tuesday by the Christian Legal Centre. He contended that Michael Stockwell and Michael Overd had crossed the line by stating that those not following Christ are on the broad path to destruction. Now, there may be other issues involved here in this case that's convinced the three judges that these street preachers had in their mind crossed the line, which is indeed what the judges concluded. And certainly there appears to be wisdom issues here, as well as the question of where the line between declaration and harassment sits and whether that is fairly applied to all and not just to these Christians or Christians in general. But without engaging with the case or the judgment, it is this reported statement by the prosecutor that sends and ought to send alarm bells to Christians in Western civilizations. As secular humanism increasingly moves from marginalizing Christianity to criminalizing it, but more than that, to openly declare that it, not the church, that it, not the Bible, is the declarer of what is truth. Here is an open assertion through that prosecutor. Whether it's adapted by the judges or not is in that sense irrelevant. But this prosecutor is asserting that it is the state that are to be the arbitrators and the custodians of what is true. E.K. Maltby used to say that Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be absurdly happy, that they would be completely fearless, and that they would be in constant trouble. And that's what we have here, not just in Bristol this year, but here in Acts chapter 4. It is what Jesus had warned them in the upper room In this world you will have tribulation, he says in John 16, verse 33, and you'll find something similar in the 17th chapter as he prays for his church. And it already said in chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. From which Calvin said that the gospel cannot be published without instantly driving the world to rage. And as I said, this is what you see here in Acts chapter 4, and indeed it flows on through Acts chapter 6 as we see a series of waves of opposition to the truth and to the church in the proclamation of the truth concerning Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, it is opposition that's coming from outside that needs to be resisted by faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, it will be a subtle hypocrisy from within that needs to be dealt with quickly and decisively. In Acts chapter 6, it comes in the form of division in the church that needs to be resolved with patience and wise, very wise counsel. We need to be aware of these forms of opposition, and I believe that's why the Holy Spirit has given us this part of the record for the church throughout the ages. We need to be aware not only of the various forms of opposition, but the intended impact, but also of how we are to respond. But we must also see that in all of this, Jesus is nonetheless in control of his church. And the question that we need constantly to be asking ourselves is, do we believe this? Do we believe this? We saw in Acts chapter 3 an extraordinary miracle took place in the gateway into the temple proper. We saw a man who was lame by birth be raised up into a fit walking condition, even able to leap. A man who was praising God, a man who was known by the people around him, recognized, and crowds rushing, affording Peter an opportunity to preach boldly and clearly the gospel, of which we have perhaps only a brief summary in the end of chapter 3, in which the Lord Jesus is central. As to the miracle, so also to the message. In Acts chapter 4, we see now the response to this preaching. The preaching that was in the light of the miracle. We see the response of the crowd. We see the response of the religious establishment, but we also see the response of the disciples. As we look at Acts 4 verses 1 to 22, the first thing that should strike us is the startling growth of the church. Notice what we read in verse 4. That many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Two things immediately strike our attention, surely. First of all, in Acts chapter 3, we read that those who believed numbered about 3,000. This is a significantly larger response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ than on the day of Pentecost. As much as we exalt the day of Pentecost, here is an occasion where many, many more came to faith, and the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to faith was so powerfully evident. And it talks about 5,000 men, and it doesn't really talk about women and children. And that therefore may double the figures, I think, in a conservative estimation of those who were added to the church. If you include the men, and that most of them would have had families, and them also coming to faith, then that is not an absurd possibility. In any case, the thing that we see is that within a matter of weeks, the church has grown from 120 or so, reaching around 500 who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way, on some occasion, to over 3,000, and now definitely nudging 10 to or more thousand people. In a space of a few weeks, the church had multiplied and grown in a rate that is extraordinary. They were certainly experiencing that that times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord that in Acts chapter 3, Peter had spoken of in his sermon. This was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that occasion when blessing has come upon so many, bringing them to faith in Jesus. What we call today a revival. It is right for us to pray, surely that we might see such occasions again. As God has come in various centuries and periods of time throughout the history of the Christian church, where God has come and caused his church to grow dramatically, intensely, it is appropriate, surely, that we would pray that our God would pour out his Holy Spirit and draw men and women and children to Jesus Christ, that he would revive his church even as we see here. But as we think of such special outpourings, whether in history, as you read the history of revival, the history of the Christian church as a history of revival, or you read this chapter in Acts, the note that it occurs ought not to be lost is that it occurs in the context of regular ministry. They didn't whip up an event. It was in the act of going to pray that this occasion occurred and an opportunity to preach. And the Holy Spirit laid hold of the regular ministry of that gospel. It comes against the background to some measure of the interest of the people at large as to what was going on with these people who were the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. But it was as they heard that gospel being preached, many came to faith. So yes, we should long in our times for that same blessing. I think that is incumbent upon God's people to pray that the harvest would be made. But let us also, like Peter and John, be in the places where people need to hear about Jesus, and particularly in those places where people are more likely to hear about Jesus, to want to know things, to engage in conversations, to direct those who are concerned about spiritual things or aspects of daily life to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the wonder of his mercy, of his love, that he would die upon the cross to atone for our sin. Praying, but not forgetting to labour. Labouring, but not forgetting to pray. Looking to the Lord to do what only the Lord can do and will do regardless of our commitments, our involvements, and yet mysteriously often in the midst of our commitments and involvements to Christ and his gospel. Our labouring and our praying does not necessarily guarantee such times, but we have no right to expect them if we are not a people who labour and pray for gospel engagement to be blessed. The second thing we see here is the sustained hostility of the religious leaders. The first three verses identifies that they were disturbed. We read the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they came upon them. They were greatly disturbed that they had taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them. Peter and John ended up spending the night in prison. And then they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the religious government, if you like, within Israel. And they were harassed. And they were completely and continually told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And the thing that we see here is that verse 4 fits between these two sections that describe the opposition that came from religious leaders against these Christians in their witness. And I think that's deliberate. Luke could have started with verse 4 and then started next with verses 1 to 3 and moved on with verse 5. Would have made perfect sense. So why does he do it this way? Surely it is to emphasize the fact that the gospel work for all its glory, for all its benefit and blessing eternally as well as now in the lives of people, will bring opposition. That there will not only be, by the working of the Holy Spirit, a response of faith in some, there will be those who will respond with hostility. We should not be intimidated by this, just as we should not be surprised by it. We should understand and remember that Satan, though defeated by Jesus upon the cross, is not passively waiting for the day of execution, but violently turns his hatred against the people of Christ. This chapter highlights not only the reality, but also highlights this to strengthen us, to cause us to strengthen our defences, to teach us how to respond to such opposition when it comes. So what do we see in this opposition? Well, Peter and John are dragged before this court to give an account. And Derek Thomas strikingly observes, you would think, wouldn't you, that the healing of a cripple in the temple would have brought the Sanhedrin joy. Well, you would think that. It sort of highlights the temple, draws attention to it. That was their territory. It highlights the fact that God is mighty at work. It will draw people to the temple. Here's 5,000 men alone who have suddenly become very earnest for God, rejoicing in the presence of God. What could be more exciting to a priestly class than things like this? So why weren't they? Well, their great concern that Luke identifies in the first two verses was their teaching. It's as if they were saying, well, we can have the miracles, not that we really want them, but we can have them, but we just don't want you teaching Jesus. That this was because of Jesus. That this was an evidence that Jesus is alive. We don't want you talking about his resurrection. Be among us, but don't disturb us with your teaching. In particular, they did not want to hear about that resurrection of Jesus, did they? And they particularly emphasized that. And that, of course, is the proof of their sinfulness and their enmity toward God, as much as it was of God's approval of Jesus and his satisfaction with the sacrifice of his Son. But they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear about Jesus, nor God's approval of Jesus. Clearly they were aware of the growing impact of the church of the gospel through the preaching of the apostles. And no doubt they saw that their world was under threat, and they didn't want to lose control of the faith life of the people. They sought to guard and maintain their authority to enforce obedience to it. And we read in verse 13 that having listened to the disciples, they realized that these had indeed been with Jesus, and that ultimately was the issue. And this is what opposition ultimately boils down to. People do not want to know about Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible. They will have a Jesus meek and mild. They'll have a Jesus that has children sitting upon his lap, criticizing adults for not giving space for children. They'll have a Jesus who will come and stand and defend, as it were, a woman who has been caught in adultery and dragged before them, as if Jesus was indifferent to their sin, which if you read the account, he was not indifferent either to their sin or to her sin. He says to her, go and sin no more. But they don't hear that. They just see this gentle man standing in front. They don't want to hear about one who identifies sin and presents himself as the answer to sin and through the resurrection is declared by God to have dealt with sin in all who believe in him. The world in likewise tolerates, even recognises, a church that doesn't disturb the world, that qualifies its message with perhaps, or let's not be over literal here. Let's soften it. It refuses to be dogmatic, that is gentle in the proclamation of the gospel. And they say that we can have our religion so long as it is private and we don't bring it out of the closet or out of the church into the real world, into our workplaces, into our schools, into our streets or cafes. There is a hostility to the gospel that we need to come to terms with. And we may not have seen it as some have seen it. We may draw it upon us where it's not really because of the gospel. Peter warns about that, doesn't he? But the reality is that if we are faithful to Jesus and to his gospel, there will be opposition. And we pray that there will also be joy. And that's why we see, thirdly, the spiritual tenacity of the apostles. For following their arrest, they spent the night in jail, and that certainly couldn't have been a pleasant experience, humanly speaking. Now they stand before these 70 angry men, men of great power and influence, the religious elite, the educated, the very vocal and hostile, who had actually rejected and seen to the death of Jesus Christ, the one that they loved. We need to remember as we look at Peter before the Sanhedrin, this is the same Peter who, given to self-doubt and failure, had cowered before the questions of the slave girl by the doorway of the high priest's compound. It's the same Peter, and yet it becomes clear here that he is a different Peter, even as we have begun to know, certainly from the day of Pentecost onwards. And as the religious leaders saw that Jesus was the real issue, don't speak in his name, they were concerned that they were proclaiming Jesus. So Peter makes Jesus the key to his response. Deliberately and discerningly so, even by the opposition. And if you look at his response from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, end of the section we were looking at in verse 22, we see several things concerning Jesus that we need to factor into our thinking as well, our belief and expression of that belief. First of all, in verses 8 to 12, we see the proclamation of Jesus. As I said, he's preaching Jesus to them. And in fact, he gets very pointed, doesn't he? He points to their sin just as he had in the previous two sermons that we have a record of. He says in verse 10, whom you crucified. They had rejected the stone that God had provided. He is making them realize the truth of what they had done. But he's also calling them through that to Christ in faith, pointing out that God made him the chief cornerstone, a statement that declared grace to those who would hear it. As they think of the gate beautiful, and the key role of the keystone in that building, or the cornerstone at the bottom of that building. How precious that stone, how vital it was for the structure. This is what God has done through Jesus. Can you not see it? This is what Peter is saying to them. He's driving home the note of grace that Jesus alone is the one in whom salvation is to be found. We see that in verse 12, one of the best-known statements of Scripture, isn't it? They're often quoted by Christians, that there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus, the name that stands for who he is and what he has done. Our trust has to be implicit and express and complete in the Lord Jesus Christ if we would know salvation. There is only one way to the Father. Everyone else is indeed on the broad way, even if they are religious, even if they are present in the church that bears the name of Jesus. If they do not believe in Jesus as he is taught here as the uniqueness of Christ, then they are not saved. And so we see secondly here in verse 12 that particularity of Jesus. There is no other name. In our postmodern world, it's not the statement that Jesus saves that is offensive. It's the statement that only Jesus saves that is offensive to the world. To them, it is an arrogant statement. But I would argue it's only arrogant if Buddhism, Islam, secular humanism, atheism can save. But they cannot. And they do not. Only Jesus, who is risen from the dead, can save. Only Jesus, who is ascended on high and sits at the throne of God, is Lord. And before him, our knees should bow. In our day, we are pressured to water down our message, and we need to respond by emphasizing wisely yet unequivocally our continued conviction that this is the truth. Jesus is the only Saviour and Lord. And then in verses 19 to 20, we see that Peter stresses the priority of Jesus, that in the face of the threats of the Sanhedrin against them, Peter and John publicly declare their resolve to obey God regardless. Whenever the will of man, any man, is in conflict with God's revealed will, they will side with what God has revealed in his word. And what he is saying effectively is, I must obey God rather than men. This is something that I cannot obey, what you ask, because I must obey God first of all. And that means I will keep preaching. I will keep preaching Jesus, for this is clearly the will of God. And we need to notice here that Peter is not threatening a rebellion. He's not intimating an uprising. He's not causing civil unrest. He's not making a threat. While recognizing civil authority, he's simply saying, come what may, we will hold our ground on this hill. You do what you must do. We will accept that, but we will not move from the charge given to us and the need to be met by sinners in this world to hear of Jesus. On this rock, it's as if Peter was saying, this rock that Jesus is the Christ of God, that through him alone salvation is found, that he alone is to be Lord of our conscience. On this rock, we will not be deflected or moved. If that means civil disobedience in the eyes of the leaders, then Peter is implying we will live with that. We'll endure the consequences, but they will not live without Christ. They will not live without being loyal to Christ. They will proclaim and follow him who is the risen Lord and Saviour. You see, he is recognising different levels of authority. He is being respectful to them even when they err in the exercise of that authority. He doesn't say that you have in that declaration been removed from authority. He still recognises that authority if they follow through on their threats. But he places it rightly under the authority of God. And his allegiance is to Jesus before the religious or other levels of political authority. Joseph and Mary were inconvenienced, weren't they? They suffered great discomfort travelling to Bethlehem. It was not a good time to be travelling in the last days of one's pregnancy. But they obeyed, for God never commanded them to be comfortable. And I say that because sometimes we as Christians react against our governing authorities because we don't like the decisions that they have made. They have an authority from God. In a democracy, we have an opportunity to question, to review, and to engage against misuse of authority. But they have an authority that we need to respect. The issue where we must not give ground is when the misuse of that authority relates to the liberty to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and to serve him with a clear conscience. And we need to be prepared for that time when we have to choose obedience to those who command sin or obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we prepared to suffer for the gospel? Do we find ourselves complaining because of minor inconveniences and trials compared to those who are being persecuted around the world for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we even conscious in our daily lives of their suffering? These are questions we need to ask. But the other thing that Peter highlights here, if I can take you back to verse 8, is the provision of Jesus. Notice there that it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." As I said, it's the same Peter, and yet it's a different Peter. For Christ has provided Peter with that which is necessary for him to be able to stand in a day of opposition and intimidation and threats of violence, to stand and to remain faithful. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke is not saying here, by the way, Peter is still filled with the Holy Spirit. Rather, that there is a special and particular filling of the Holy Spirit that Peter receives at that time for that particular purpose. That's the idea here. Peter was filled with the Spirit to meet the demands of the hour, the demands of persecution that was about to break out, that he would have courage, that he would have boldness, that he'd be able to lead the people, and as we will see in the remainder of this chapter, to speak to the church about these things and how the Spirit also filled the church. And they responded with boldness in prayer and because of prayer. And we'll see that with reference in verse 31. You see, in one sense, yes, every believer has the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. We are filled with the Spirit, yet we are also exhorted in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit, particularly to meet special needs of living and witnessing for Christ. And Paul there is talking about not so much worshipping, but husbands to be Christ-like to their wives, wives to be church-like to their husbands, parents and children, laborers and bosses to engage in a way that reveals the glory of God and the authority of God exercised in relationships to the glory of God. In circumstances of need, of trial, of persecution, but also in the ordinary circumstances of daily life with its regular challenges, perhaps in our mind of a lesser order, but yet can be fraught with temptation, the Spirit comes, directs our thinking, enables a response, equips us, and like Peter here, gives extraordinary boldness. Luke is saying the issue revolves around Jesus. 5,000 plus believed in Jesus that day. The religious leaders showed they still hated Jesus and didn't want people to talk about Jesus. It was not only inconvenient, it was insulting, and it was actually dragging them before the court of God. They didn't want to hear it. But Peter says we still need to talk about Jesus. Because the world needs to hear about Jesus. And I wonder if there is one or more here this night that still needs to hear about Jesus. Whether you have come to that point of faith in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps whether you are one who has been intimidated in the past, silenced when you should have been bold, not praying, not looking to the Spirit to help you in the moment of crisis, but just slithering away, hoping that someone else would speak, that God will deal with them in time, ignoring the fact that God has put you there in time as well. And why? May the Lord bless us. May he fill us with his Spirit. To Peter, the issue revolved around Jesus. His life, his testimony, his joy, his faithfulness, all connected back to Jesus. Filled by the Spirit, the disciples spoke in the name of the Son of God, determined to obey God the Father. It's a very Trinitarian passage as well, isn't it? When you think about it. Peter resists the opposition by looking to and speaking of and being faithful to Jesus. And that's how we are to respond. Keeping the attention on Jesus. It's not what they don't want to hear. We need to keep the attention on Jesus. Let me finish with a quote by R.C. Sproul. The apostles had healed by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom the people had crucified, but whom God had raised from the dead. Why? So that all Israel might know that this is the only name there is under heaven through which men may be saved. If you are a Christian, you should be prepared to die for that affirmation. If you are not, you are playing at religion, and you have missed the Son of God. Let us pray. Father, help us not to miss the Son of God, nor to be silent about the Son of God. Help us to testify boldly, and yet with wisdom and understanding. And help us to do so in the confidence that your Holy Spirit will enable us, and that it is your Holy Spirit who must take of that message to bless it to others, that we don't need to harass people. We don't need to use the methods of the world, but we do need to love people and to find contexts in which to speak to them about Jesus, to draw attention to Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, the incredible love of Jesus, the mystery of his death and yet the necessity of it, the glory of his resurrection and the hope that it gives us. And yet the challenge it places before us. Help us to make these things known to the world, that here is the one who is the Saviour, the only Saviour. Let us exalt Christ in the way that we live as well as the words, but help us keep them together, the one supporting the other, the one informing and illustrating the other. And forgive us for those times when we have been cowardly, where we have been governed by a principle of avoidance rather than of faithfulness. We've all done that, Lord. Forgive us. We thank you there is forgiveness with you. Fill us with your Spirit, not only to comfort us with the assurance of that forgiveness, but also so that we become more faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.